Psalm 10 is a perfect psalm for us to sing before this section. We will finish the first section today, Lord willing, of an Orthodox catechism which talks about man's misery. So as we've been going through it the past couple of weeks, we certainly haven't been uplifted by the state of man, nor should we. Because as we understand how we are apart from Christ, we understand and respond with praise and honor and glory to the great salvation that Christ has done and what He has done in and through us. So, we're going to be addressing man's inability to keep God's law, that God punishes sinners, and that God, His wrath and His love are not in opposition to one another, but that they are equally held by Him. The reason why God has wrath is because He loves holiness. The reason why God punishes sinners is because He loves perfection. And sinners aren't that. Sinners have broken His law. So let's start with what was question 9 of an Orthodox catechism. Does not God then do injury to man who in the law requires that of him which he is not able to perform? And the answer, no. God made man such a one as he might perform it. But man, by the impulsion of the devil and his own stubbornness, bereaved himself and all his posterity of those divine graces. So basically the question is, well, isn't it God's fault that he's making man trying to keep a law he can't keep? And the answer is, no, it's not God's fault. In the garden, God created man and women without a sinful nature where they could keep the law. But they didn't. So that's the first point. God made man so they could keep it. Our inability to keep it now stems not from God, it stems from us. We are the cause in Adam. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says this, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were without sin. They did not have a sinful nature. They did not have any iniquity in them. This was the perfect free will. They could follow God or not follow God. And then the devil came along and tempted them, and they chose to rebel against God. And having chosen to rebel, now all of mankind, we are born in original sin, and we are sinners by nature and by choice. So it's not God's fault. As sinners, our favorite game to play is the blame game. I want to blame everyone else except for me. I don't want to take ownership and responsibility. And the main target usually is God. God made us to perform this, but we didn't. It's like I have an early birthday present for my parents. You know how I'm having back issues. And they got me a standing desk. And you set it on your desk. And then when you want to work while standing, you pop up two things and it comes up and it's like this. And I got my computer and everything right here. And I can stand and have good posture and alleviate the back pain and also aggravating it. But if I was to take that standing desk and set it on its side and then complain that it doesn't work, whose fault is that? That's my fault. Or if I said, well, my standing desk doesn't work and I take a baseball bat and beat it up, well, whose fault is that? That's my fault. The company that made the standing desk, they made it to its specs, they have fulfilled their obligation, it works. In the same way, God, He made Adam and Eve, He made them into where they were without sin, and the reason why they failed is not upon God, the Maker, is upon the creation, because they have rebelled. So, we need to learn from this, that it's not God's fault. We are sinners. Not because of God, we are sinners because of ourselves. We cannot blame God. And that's why when people try to use that to promote their sexual deviancy and say, well, God made me this way. No, He didn't. God made everyone good. Adam and Eve, good. The reason why you are made this way is because of the fall and sin, because you have iniquity. You have original sin that's been passed down from your forefathers. He did not make you a sinner. how this happened, well, it happened because of us, and also happened because of the devil. I alluded to Genesis 3. I'm going to read it now. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. This is the account of the fall. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So notice what happens here. You have the serpent, who's the devil, comes along, tempts them. He is causing them to doubt the word of God. This is why the inspiration of the scripture is so important, because the devil wants to undermine the trustworthiness of God's word. The woman, in repeating it back, repeats it wrongly. She says that God told her not to touch it or eat it. God didn't say not to touch it. He said, do not eat it. So now she adds legalism to the law. And the serpent appeals to our sense of wanting to be in charge, wanting to know everything, wanting to be independent from God, and saying, well, God doesn't want you to do this because you'll be like him. You'll be wise, which means you don't have to depend upon him. And so then out of the desires, which became much worse, sinful desires of the eyes, of the flesh, desire gave birth to actual sin in the flesh when they took the fruit, ate of it, and enjoyed it. And immediately their eyes were open. They knew they were sin, that they were naked. And so they clothed themselves out of shame. This is also a picture of knowing of their sin and their shame, wanting to hide their sin. And we see that this is how it all began. And this is the same thing that plays out every day, is that we have the devil tempting us, we have the flesh that we are tempted by, and we have the temptation to doubt the Bible as the Word of God. Did God really say? Does God really want you to? Oh, God just wants to stop you from being like Him. God wants to stop you from having all this knowledge and wisdom. God's just being a party pooper. You just need to ignore God and trust your eyes, trust your feelings, and go after what you want. Thankfully, Jesus didn't do this. If Adam is the first Adam, Jesus, as the second Adam, was tempted in the wilderness. Remember, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil came three times and tempted him, and the devil used Scripture to tempt Jesus, and Jesus retorted with what? Scripture. The devil was using the Bible wrongly, interpreting it wrongly. Jesus, being God, the perfect interpreter, stopped him and said, no, I shall not do this because of this. And he cited a Bible verse. And after three times of being tempted, the devil fled. And so he did what the first Adam and Eve couldn't do and didn't do. He did not fall prey to Satan's temptation. And he is the perfect man. So we need to be aware that Satan is real and does tempt us. Satan is trying to tempt us into doing things that are wrong and wicked. We are also tempted by our flesh. But we need to know that we are in a spiritual battleground. And we see that when people fall prey to Satan's temptation, that the consequences are deadly. Adam and Eve, because of that, we have death. If Adam and Eve hadn't done that, we would have no need for graveyards, or doctors, or lawyers, because there'd be no lawsuits. There'd be no need for guns, tanks, militaries. I think all that would be changed. Policemen, soldiers. Jesus was the only one who perfectly resisted Satan, so that's why we, if you are in Christ, Christ has done what we couldn't do. He resisted Satan's temptations perfectly. The third point of this question, and his own stubbornness bereaved himself and all posterity of those divine graces. So basically, Adam and Eve, when they fell, robbed us of all these divine graces. Romans 5, 12 through 21 talks about Jesus being the first Adam, our second Adam, and Adam the first Adam, and how they both are part of this grand plan. Let me read it for you, starting Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the idea is the two pictures. What happened? Adam, and through his sin, he brought all of humanity into sin and into death. Jesus, not through sin, but perfect obedience, he obeyed the law perfectly, never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He redeemed people for himself. So as the one brought death, the other one brings life. As the one has brought many to iniquity, the many has brought many to grace and salvation. And so Adam was the type of the one to come who would be redeeming us, Jesus. Except as Adam failed, in the same way, Christ is victorious. And that's what's so wonderful about this. It also reminds us that all of us, we were born in Adam, meaning we were under the transgression that Adam did that has been passed down by everyone, to everyone. But when we become believers by faith in Jesus Christ, we are now taken from being in Adam and his condemnation to being in Christ in his justification. This talks about our own stubbornness. This is what Adam and Eve did, is like the man who's afraid to go to war, and so he cuts off his hand so he has a reason why he shouldn't go to war. But in doing so, he's left without a hand and he can't work. It's like, well, that's foolish. In the same way, we spiritually made ourselves dead, Adam and Eve did, and now all of us are, by nature, before coming to Christ, when they thought the very action was going to bring them life and wisdom, but was actually foolish in what they did. So, we need to understand, man is responsible. We are responsible for our inability to keep the law of God. We are the one who poisoned the soup. God made the soup good, and when we put the poison in it, and then we stirred it, and then we drank it, and then we said, why, God, did you do this to me? Except it's our fault. All of us. And that's why part of repentance and salvation is recognizing it's not God's fault, it's your fault. We take responsibility, we take ownership. That's only something God can do in enlightening our minds and convicting us of our sin. The second question, question number 10, is this. Does God leave this stubbornness and falling away of man unpunished? So, does he judge people? And the answer is no, he doesn't leave it unpunished. He is angry in a most dreadful manner for the sins wherein we are born and which we ourselves commit. In a most just judgment, he punishes them with present and everlasting punishments as he pronounces, cursed is he that does not confirm all the words of this law and do them. So the first point in this question is, no, he is angry with the wicked. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God is angry with the wicked. Now, many, even evangelical churches, they say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. No, God hates sinners. God hates the sin and hates sinners. But he does freely offer the gospel, which is our last point, but we'll get to that in a minute. God hates sinners. This is not a popular message. It shouldn't be a message that we just preach with great glee, but it's a message that is true, that God, being righteous and good and a judge who cannot be bribed, he hates sin and sinners. Nahum 1, verse 2, this minor prophet book, says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And this isn't a vengeance where it's a sinful vengeance, but God repays evildoers with evil. Even Galatians 6, it tells us to be careful. Well, because what we sow, we will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap to the Spirit. That God punishes people who do evil. Naaman 1 verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Do you know why there's not fear of the Lord in the land? It's because people don't preach about hell. People don't preach about God's hating them for their sin. It's all acceptance. Oh, we have the love of God, love of God. Yes, God is love, but God loves holiness and hates wickedness. And so people are using God is love to erect a wall that doesn't exist between God's wrath for sinners and God's love for those who have come to Christ and though He saved. That wall does not exist, but that wall is there in people's minds so that people can love their sin and still be assured of a salvation they do not have. And that is poisoning the well, that people are going to go to hell thinking, well, God is love. Yeah, He loves holiness and you're not holy. That's why you need Jesus. You need a Savior who saves you from your sin, who saves you from your condemnation and lawbreaking, and who gives you the holiness you do not have. And you cannot purchase, and you cannot redeem yourself for. Pastor Robert sent me a thing from this guy who's named Brian Zand. He's a pastor at a church in St. Joseph's, and I was looking at his website, and he has a book called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And there's a little blurb on it, but this is taken, he twists it from Jonathan Edwards' sermon in the 1740s, that was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of a Angry God. And what he's trying to do with this is to show that God has been portrayed as this God of wrath, and because of that, he had issues spiritually, and then he came to realize he's a God of love, so he's trying to preach this love of God. Which in this little blurb, I have to say, I haven't read the book, but it seems to me he has misunderstood even Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Because Jonathan Edwards' sermon, which was used to bring about a revival, he actually had to stop the sermon. He was a visiting pastor at another church, and he had to stop the sermon midway because people were so convicted. In it, he is trying to show God's wrath and how he could you're like a spider hanging over the pits of hell, and he could let you go at any time. And he was emphasizing our condemnation, but in it, he was trying to also show the mercy of God, that you are dangling over hell, but he hasn't let go of you yet. The mercy of God, that you deserve hell now, but he's keeping you from hell, and that he is calling you and saying, come to repentance and faith in Christ, and you'll be saved. So Edwards' message was, by showing God's wrath and God keeping his wrath back, it is revealing his love and mercy in the moment. Which is something that it seems like this guy has not misunderstood. That God's wrath and his love are hand in hand. an example. I'm a baseball fan, and this is just an example to help us. If you're a St. Louis Cardinals fan, you can't be a Chicago Cubs fan. Why? They're rivals. If you love the Cardinals, you have to hate the Cubs. If you hate the Cubs, you have to love the Cardinals. There are some people who try to do this, but they're not real fans. Now, that's a silly example, but that's what it's like with God and what it should be with us. If you love holiness, you can't love sin. And if you love sin, you're not going to love holiness. Why? Because they're rivals. You can only love one, and then you must hate the other, or you hate one and love the other. They cannot be loved simultaneously. And so what people are trying to do is split God and saying, well, God is love, but His wrath, oh, we can't do that. No, if God loves holiness, He must be wrathful towards unholiness. And the opposite is true. So friends, God does not overlook sin, and God is angry with sin and sinners. And we are all condemned under this God, and we should tremble, and we should also be grateful at His mercy that while we were dangling over the pits of hell, He didn't let us go. It says, our second point, He punishes them with present and everlasting punishments. God does not overlook sin. He does not overlook punishing sin. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." This is the old covenant that's made between Moses and the people and God. And before they go into the promised land, they have these covenants and they're talking about it. And they're saying upon themselves, "We've entered this covenant with God, and if we don't keep it, we shall be cursed." This is what Paul picks on in Galatians 3:10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So what Paul's saying is, if you're relying on getting to heaven by being obedient enough, you are cursed. Because nobody can be obedient enough after the fall. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And once you blow it, when you're 2 years old and your parents tell you to do something and you say no and you've sinned, then you've blown it. You can't get it back. That moment's gone. You can't keep the law because you've already broken it. And so, but so many people are trying to do that. And they say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but also you have to do good things so that He'll accept you." No, that you're living by the law. Because now you're saying Jesus is not enough. Jesus' sacrifice didn't finish it. Jesus' sacrifice didn't redeem everyone. Jesus' sacrifice did not cleanse you of all sin. Jesus' sacrifice did not accomplish it all. You have to add your part to it, which is nothing that we can add. We have no good works to add to it. Friends, judgment day will come. There will be a great judgment. We'll all of us stand before God, and we'll either go to heaven or to hell. That's why we need to look into ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, am I really following the Lord? Am I really trusting in Him? Am I trusting in my works? Am I trusting in what Christ has done? Am I resting in my works? Am I resting in what Christ has done? Do I see that I need a Savior to save me from my sins? Or am I relying upon me to be my own Savior to save me from my sins? Finally, our last point, number 3, which is question 11. Is the mercy. Is not God therefore merciful? And the answer is yes. Very much so. He is merciful, but He is also just. Wherefore His justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment, both in body and in soul. So God is merciful, but God's mercy does not eliminate His judgment. They actually work hand in hand. Exodus 34:6 talks about His mercy. "The Lord passed before him," being Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Now here's where people get it wrong. They say, "Well, see, God is merciful, so He'll forgive me." No. If you don't come by faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him, He will not forgive you. That's what people think. God will just dismiss my sin because he's merciful. No. God's mercy is shown in the gospel that he sent Christ to die for sinners. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But if you don't call upon the name of the Lord, you will not be saved. God does show his mercy in common grace to us that we do not get what we deserve at the very moment we deserve it. First time we sin, we deserve damnation. Right there. Whether we're a year and a half, 2 years old. And yet God, for most of us, all of us here, God did not damn us on the spot, kill us, and have us consigned to hell. But even in our rebellion, and many of us, years and years and years of stiff-necked rebellion where God could have consigned us, could have stopped us, could have taken us out, could have got us in a car accident, could have given us cancer, could have given us had been shot down by an armed robber. And yet, he kept us, sustained us, preserved us for the day that he had preordained to save us. And that is mercy. And even for those who have not been preordained to salvation, the fact that they are eating good food today and do not have the pains and sorrows of hell right now is mercy undeserved to them. And it is being used by God that they would not only enjoy his creation, but now thank the one who created it for them to enjoy. That is mercy. Charles Spurgeon writes, God is just, he must punish sin. God is merciful, he wills to pardon those who believe in Jesus. How is this to be done? How can he be just and exactly the penalty, merciful, and accept the sinner? How does it thus he takes the sins of his people and actually lifts them up from off his people to Christ? So that they stand as innocent as though they had never sinned. And Christ is looked upon by God as though he had been all the sinners in the world rolled into one. The sin of his people was taken from their persons and really and actually, not typically or typologically or metaphorically, but really and actually laid on Christ. This is the beauty and glory of the gospel, that our sins were placed upon Christ, and Christ was treated as if he had sinned, though he had never sinned. So that the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and his sacrifice appeased God's wrath. That's called a propitiation. That God's wrath was satisfied for those sins. And then his good works, his righteousness, is transferred to us, and we are treated as if we did what Christ did, even though we sinned and deserve damnation. So Christ gets what he doesn't deserve, and we get what we don't deserve. He gets damnation, not damnation in hell, but he gets the wrath of God for us, and we get the favor of God, the grace of God that we don't deserve, but that he earned. And so this is the mercy of God. The mercy of God isn't to overlook your sins. The mercy of God isn't put his hands over his eyes and pretend it didn't happen. The mercy of God isn't to then say, well, oh, we don't need to have justice today. That's not a good, gracious, just God. That is a wicked God. A God who overlooks sin is not a good God. It's a wicked God. A God who can be bribed. No, a merciful God is one who says, I will pay for this sin and I'll pay for it with my son, but you must come by faith to me. Our last point, he is also just. These go hand in hand. Our society, our churches in this country want to say God is love, God is love, God is love. But let's not talk about God's justice. Although we want to talk about social justice. But let's not talk about God's justice for sinners, which is damnation and hell unless you repent and believe. But it comes together. Psalm 5, 4 and 6. 4 through 6, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's strong language. We need pulpits across the country who preach this. God does not delight in wickedness. He does not delight in your sin. He does not delight unless caressing cultivating, feeding our sin and our flesh. Evil may not dwell with him. That's why we need a Savior. God can't just say, well, I'm going to overlook you because you're still evil. You're still sinful. You are still unholy. He needs someone to change you and to give you holiness, and that is Jesus. The boastful will not stand before him. The proud, the arrogant, he hates all evildoers. God is just. And that is the just thing to do because those who break God's law get the punishment of breaking God's law. You break the speed limit, you get the punishment. You get a fine. In the same way, you break God's law, you get the punishment. The punishment is not a fine. The punishment is eternal damnation. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them," meaning idols, "or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God will not overlook sin. He will not forget about sin. Either sin is paid for by the cross and justice was mediated, justice was given then, or it wasn't paid for on the cross. Therefore, those who still have their sins over their head will be paying for it, but they can't pay for it, will be under God's justice and wrath for all of eternity. Now, if you are been familiar with what's been going on in the news this week, you'll know that there's been this call for injustice in Chicago. There's a man named Jesse Smollett who, I forget how long ago it was, but maybe a few months ago, he claimed that two men were did a hate crime against him, yelling homophobic things and racist things and wearing a MAGA hat He filed a police report, and the police investigated it, and his attorney questioned the police's aptitude and what were the motives. Well, it turned out that it was all a lie. This guy's an actor for some TV show, and he was his current salary, so he's trying to make himself look better. So he hired these two brothers to fake attack him and then filed a fake police report. So the police found this out. They handed it over to the state's attorney's office for them to prosecute it. They filed 16 charges. The police department had kept 12 detectives on the case for a month and had spent over $130,000, I think, at last I heard, for this, and had called into question the character and integrity and aptitude of the Chicago Police Department. And then this past week, the state's attorney dismissed all charges without even this man having to admit that he had done wrong. And he's still defending himself, saying he did nothing wrong. And the mayor of Chicago, Rahm Emanuel, and the police superintendent, both black men, came out and were crying injustice for this because this man had taken up police time, resources, and had slandered the Chicago Police Department. Has justice been done? No. If all the facts are true as presented, this man should have been charged, should have been made example, because he was a liar and a slanderer and had taken and wasted valuable police resources that taxpayers pay. But you see, friends, if God is not just and does not give sinners what they deserve, then if he just simply overlooks your sin and sin doesn't have to be atoned for or paid for, as many in our society think, then the God that people are worshiping would be like the prosecutor here in this case. It'd be an unjust God because he does not take seriously the law. He does not take seriously his standard and he will not seek through it. But if someone is maybe a Hollywood actor or has influence, have prestige, they get preferential treatment instead of impartial justice. But many people are worshiping a God who has no, do not see people as sinners, but as good people who make mistakes, who does not need a Savior to atone for their sins, but simply he's a God who will just overlook their sins, and who will probably just let everyone into heaven, and no one will go to hell. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the true living God. That's the idol of people's hearts. Friends, God cannot be bribed, and that is good. He is a good, just God, and he will give every sinner, every crime, its due. God will not dismiss a sinner's case before his court just because he was rich in this life, just because he had prestige, had his name in the newspaper, won a political office, was the sheriff, was the judge in town, was a good husband, was a good wife, was a good father. He will not dismiss any sinner's case. He will not reduce the sentence from hell to community service to be paid by picking up trash or by doing time at the school volunteering. No, he will not do any of that. It's either you repent and believe the gospel and Christ paid for your sin. It was nailed to Christ on the cross so that you can be free. Or your sins hang upon your head and you will die and go to hell and you'll be in the lake of fire forever and ever, where there's no end to the torment, where you will get what you deserve and what you have earned. And that is good and it is right. And we should not have to make excuses for God being holy and just. The reason why this does not taste to the palate of our society is because we do not see God as holy and just. Mm-hmm. What we need is a grander, plainer, clearer view of the holiness, goodness, mercy and love that's all together in Christ. And then we will see, amen, this is good and right. And God, you showed your mercy to me when I did not deserve it. And that's why Christ is a magnificent, great, wonderful Savior who saved me from my sins and saved me from the punishment for my sins in hell. And that God did not overlook my sins, but Christ fully paid for my sins, so that God is just and God shows his love for his holy ways, his holy and righteous law, and his holy and righteous character, and that it all works together. So friends, do not put one against the other, and may we remember God's character in this. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll begin section 2, which focuses on God the Father. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself as being the God who loves holiness and the God who hates ungodliness. We pray, Lord, that we would really be by faith in the kingdom of God, that we are trusting in Christ alone for the payment of our sins, and that we do not have this contorted and distorted view that says that you cannot be a God of love and a God of wrath simultaneously, but instead seeing that they all work together. Help us, Lord, to not be conformed to the society which creates idols of the mind, but conform to your word, which worships as we worship you, the true living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.